have watched any of the Olympics? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, real devoted fans here. You know, they make a big deal of the Olympics being one of the big, truly international events with over 200 countries represented. But, you know, if you really want to experience an international event, all you have to do is enter into worship. Did you know there are literally thousands of languages of people that are worshiping the true and living God? In every time zone, in every nook and cranny, there are people looking to the same Lord, worshiping Him. So when we worship like we have together, we're really participating in an international event. Thank you for those of you that are leading us. We are delighted to have some of the stewards here. It's good to have you, and we thank you for allowing us to get to meet you and so on. Have you all, Bethany, met the chief of the clan? Chief Charles, I wonder if you'd stand so that we can recognize the chief of the clan, of the Stewart clan. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Thank you. These beautiful roses in the front are for Chief Charles, a follower of the Chief of Chiefs, the Lord Jesus. It's good to have each of you here. You know, what's interesting for me is Bethany, Lydia, and Todd Memorial work together, and all three congregations have links to the Stewart clan. At Bethany and Todd Memorial, they're actual descendants of the Stewart clan, and some of them are worshiping here. At Lydia, a generation or two ago, someone who's no longer living purchased property out here where the Stewarts lived. And so it's fascinating to me that these three congregations that are working and serving and worshiping together have links to the Stewart clan. When we go into the woods and camp out with the scouts, I think of the Stewarts. You know, it's because of the Stewarts we have their property. During the youth camp that we ran this summer when we were running the obstacle course through the woods, I was thinking of the Stewarts that gave the property and all the kids camping all over the church property. Your ancestors could have never imagined or dreamed that that's what was going to happen with the property, but we're indebted to you, and we thank you, and thank you for being here and reminding us of our linkage through the generations. You know, the gathering of the Stewarts gives me an opportunity to do something that some people dread, but I really enjoy, and that is to read a genealogy. there are a lot of genealogies in Scripture. And every few years, I like to visit one of the genealogies, and one of the easiest genealogies to read through without everybody completely zoning out is a genealogy in the last chapter, the closing verses of the book of Ruth. That beautiful book closes with a genealogy. And so because of our connections in various ways with the Stewart clan, and the reminder of how generations indeed experience God's blessings and pass those blessings down from generation to generation, I thought it would be appropriate for us once again to visit a genealogy and make some observations. So, Stewarts, thank you for giving us the opportunity to read one of the genealogies in Scripture. We won't ask you to raise your hand, but my hunch is when some of you go through those genealogies that are a whole chapter long, you sort of glaze over and skip the names. Now, there might be two or three of you here that actually study those names, you know, and take note. But for Jewish people and many ancient cultures, genealogies were extremely significant. So this is Ruth chapter 4, and we'll begin reading with verse 16. We invite you to stand as we read God's word. Even a genealogy, remember, is God's word. It has significance, merit, and it's edifying for those who study it. Ruth chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, hear God's word. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. Now you remember the story of Ruth is about this Moabitess named Ruth, who lost her husband, Naomi, who lost her husband. They make their way from Moab back into the land of Israel by way of circling the Dead Sea back to Bethlehem. And it's in the fields that Ruth, of course, meets Boaz. They fall in love. They get married. And so this is where we pick up the story. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And by the way, for Jewish people, names were extremely significant. Obed means a worshiper of Yahweh or a servant of Yahweh. Same meaning as Obadiah. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now some of you probably wouldn't acknowledge it now, but some of you are wondering, why in the world would a beautiful story like the book of Ruth be ruined and end on such a low bummer of a note with a genealogy? I mean, you know, you just wonder, oh. Oh, uh-huh. I tell you, somebody's thinking ahead here. All right. Stuart clan has some really sharp people. you know, for many of us, genealogies simply don't mean that much. But for ancient people, in particular the Jewish people, a genealogy was kind of the combination of a social security number. It opened doors for marriage. It opened doors for professions. It could be the deed to property. And so it's extremely significant. And some people believe, frankly, that the purpose of the book of Ruth was to give us the genealogy of David. And, of course, through that line, ultimately, the King of Kings, the Lord himself, came. But what I would like us to do is to sort of stand back and raise some issues or some lessons that all of us can, in a sense, benefit as we consider the purposes of a genealogy. So let me give you some of the purposes that we believe the genealogy is here for us. The first is this. Genealogies emphasize our interconnectedness as human beings with generations past. Now, all I mean by that is that your life and your birth has context. You're not an island, you're not isolated, you're not a lone ranger, but history in the past and what is coming in the future includes you. Your birth has context and you're connected with generations past. And, you know, those of us in the U.S. where we emphasize in our culture, focus on the individual, focus on the right now, the immediate and so on, this is a hard thing to grasp. And we sort of have to remind ourselves, you know, we are products of the past. We do carry not only physical, biological DNA, but spiritual DNA of past generations. And we serve as a link to the generations coming. In fact, you can look at these generations and see how God's blessings are passed down from generation to generation. One of the passages I love to read in this context is from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Listen to these words, Exodus 20, verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children. This seems totally unfair to our way of thinking. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me read it out of another translation. Same verses. I am the Lord your God, and I demand all your love. If you reject me, I will punish your families for 3 or 4 generations. But if you love me and obey my laws, I will be kind to your families for thousands of generations. And now still another translation. And when I punish people for their sins, the punishment continues upon the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of those who hate me. But I lavish my love upon thousands of those who love me and obey my commands. Now, some of you are thinking, uh-oh, I'm in deep trouble. Because when I look back at my family tree, there are some real scoundrels back there. But the good news is Jesus breaks those chains. And regardless of what our background is or where we've come from, in Jesus, I am made new, a new creation. which is like, you know, I mean, starting brand new. Now, some of you are looking back over your family tree and you're thinking, man, I tell you what, I've got some goodies back there. I think I'm just going to coast spiritually. Well, that is a very dangerous thing to do, too, because God does not force his blessings upon us. I must assume personal responsibility to embrace those spiritual assets and to live in them and walk in them. You know, as a nation, we have benefited from what Tom Brokaw, the retired NBC News anchor, called the greatest generation. The generation that saw the Great Depression and went through the sacrifices of World War II. I mean, we're standing on their shoulders, their labors, their sacrifices, their efforts. And in the same way, spiritually, that happens. So we need to understand that we're interconnected here. We're not living in isolation. We're not lone rangers. We're not by ourselves. Listen to this quote from the great Christian author. She is no longer living, but her books continue to have impact. Catherine Marshall wrote, "The greatest blessings that God has to give us are never offered just to the individual." And so, you know, if we were Jewish people and we were standing there on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, listening to Peter preach, and when Peter stood up and said, "The blessing is to you and to your children," all the Jewish people would have nodded. We get it. Because all the covenants in the Old Testament were not just for individuals. They were not in isolation. They were for generations of people. They were for the children and so on. And so... we're interconnected. Now, one of the families on which there's been a lot of research that I like to sort of illustrate this point is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703. He became a great pastor of colonial America. He was a great thinker, one of the premier thinkers that maybe has come out of America. Many people recognize as time passes even how great and significant and influential he was. But he grew up as and served as a pastor in a church in New England. He fell in love with a woman named Sarah Pierrepont. They went through a four-year courtship, and they got married. I don't know how many of you wives do this, but Sarah would get up early, fix herself up, put ribbons in her hair, put flowers on the table, and serve her husband breakfast. I think there's something to that. That's sort of Valerie says, no way. And They were people of very modest means, but Jonathan lavished gifts upon his wife, Sarah, and the parishioners actually criticized him a lot because they felt like he was just going overboard. But they were devoted to each other, got up in the morning and had devotions. In the afternoon, when Jonathan would come back from his work, they would go horseback riding together. And in the evening, they would close the day with devotions. Now, on top of that, Sarah and Jonathan had 11 kids. And Jonathan made a point to invest at least an hour in the evening with his children. They loved their kids. They spent time with their kids. They mentored and discipled their kids. Now, remember, Jonathan was born in 1703. Many people attribute the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, and that God used that preaching to launch what was called the First Great Awakening, a revival that swept this country. In my opinion, during the Second Great Awakening, the founding pastor of Bethany, Major Samuel Lewis, in 1833, was probably a product of the Second Great Awakening. Dr. Jacobs goes to great effort to say, you know, Samuel Lewis was not cut out of the typical Presbyterian mold. You know, he had these revival services and launched many churches in Lawrence County and brought renewal and revival to others, existing churches and so on. But so Jonathan Edwards and his wife invested in their children. 150 years after his death, in the year 1900, somebody investigated all the descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, 1,400 descendants. I want to read to you what came out of this family. 13 college presidents, 65 university professors, 100 lawyers and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 56 physicians and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of three large cities, governors of three states, a vice president of the U.S., comptroller of the U.S. Treasury. They wrote 135 books. They edited 18 journals. They went into the ministry by the platoons. They sent over 100 people into foreign missionary service out of this one family. We are interconnected. We're not in isolation. God uses generations to pass down his blessings and to bless his people. The second lesson that I think we learn, especially from the genealogy in the book of Ruth, is the reality of answered prayer. It emphasizes the reality of answered prayer. Toward the close of the book, when Boaz and Ruth get married, the people make a prayer for them. This is chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Remember, they were the matriarchs. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Well, that was a prayer. And I think the genealogy is a testimony to answer prayer. So let me just as a way, I like to do this from time to time, is to remind you how eager and earnest God is to answer prayer. So let me give you at least seven different ways that God answers prayer. Number one, God says no. Now, we many times don't take that as an answer, but how many of you parents have said no to a request that your children had? Only one honest person, Missy Coddington. Oh, there's one or two others. Of course. You know, many times children will ask for something. They don't realize what's coming. They don't understand the big picture. And we say, that's not going to be good. And we say no. Our loving Heavenly Father sees the whole picture. And sometimes out of it, in his incredible grace and love, says, Mrs. Billy Graham, Ruth Graham, before she passed away, said, if God had answered all of my requests, I would have married the wrong man many times. C.S. Lewis, the great English writer, says, if God had granted all the silly prayers I've made in my life, where should I be now? And some of you are thinking to yourself, thank God he said no. You know, a second way that God answers prayer is yes. You know, we have a specific request. We're in a financial dilemma and we need out of that. Or we're praying for a grandchild's salvation. Or we're praying for somebody's healing. And bam, I mean, just the way we ask, it in real specificity, we get an answer. God says yes. Typically, that's the way we think of answered prayer. But God answers in other ways, too. A third way that God answers is, I think sometimes he says to us, wait. You're on target. You got the right idea. But your timing's a little off. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that patiently we will inherit the promises. And so part of faith is waiting in patience for God to work out the details. You know, sometimes our prayers involve a whole lot of people, and some of us are slow at getting it. And so, you know, everything has to line up before we get that answer. Another way, a fourth way that God answers prayer, I think, is telling us to be a little more specific. Have you ever heard somebody pray, God, just bless them all? Well, you know, that's like shooting up in the air and hoping it hits something. And there's no requirement for me to exercise faith when it's like that. But if it's a specific target, if I'm pointing in a particular direction, if I'm aiming for something, it requires faith. And so I think sometimes God sort of waits on us to zero in our aim, to be a little bit more direct and specific about our prayer. A fifth way that God answers prayer, he may answer before we ask. I feel like that if we're seeking to walk in the will of God, that happens a whole lot more than we realize. You know, I don't know what's going to happen next year, let alone even 5 minutes from now. God sees it all. It's clear as day to him. He knows what I'm going to need. He knows what I'm going to face. He knows the challenges that I'm going to endure. And so he gets me ready even before I have a feeling of that particular need. And so sometimes God answers long before we would even ask. And I think if we look back on our life and our life's history, we'd say, oh, my goodness, I wasn't even aware that I could have gone that way or that this could have happened. God protected me. God rescued me. God provided even before I asked. Another way that God answers prayer, and this may be the most significant way that God answers prayer, but is terribly frustrating. And that is, we go to God in prayer for a specific concern, a specific need, and God doesn't answer, but he gives us more of himself. That is actually the story and the testimony of the book of Job. You know, throughout the book, Job is struggling. Why me? Why am I going through this? Why have I lost everything? Why have I lost my help? What in the world's going on? God, why? And then God, remember, speaks through the whirlwind, and Job says, wow. Before I had heard of thee, but now my eyes have seen thee. Now, I can't imagine any better blessing than a greater fullness and appreciation for God and his glory and majesty. So sometime, for a whole host of reasons, he may not give us a specific answer that we've requested, but he moves closer to us and we've moved closer to him. Now, the seventh way that God answers, I think, applies especially to the book of Ruth. And I'll use Paul's language in this. God can answer, as Paul puts it, in a measure exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, we go to God and we say, fill my cup, Lord. And God says, why didn't you bring a pickup, for goodness sakes? Don't you have a better sense of who I am and what I can do and of my grace, my lavish generosity? I mean, bring more. Bring something bigger. You know, I think when those folks prayed for Ruth and Boaz to prosper, to have a big family, to be famous in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a little bitty town, a little village. Be famous in Bethlehem wouldn't have been a terribly significant thing. But when they were praying for that, they never could have imagined that they were praying in a royal dynasty through which David and Solomon and indeed the King of Kings would come. I mean, can you imagine that? I'm sure they didn't as they were praying. God gave them far above, abundantly, exceedingly above what they could have asked or thought. And you know, I think you and I will not fully appreciate the answers to our prayer until we're standing in the presence of Majesty himself and we're able to look back on the course of history and go, oh my goodness, if I had only known, I would have taken that much more seriously. If I could have only seen that, I would have given myself a lot more to the exercise and the discipline of prayer. And so I think the genealogy is a reminder and it's a testimony of answered prayer. One other thing that I would say about that the genealogy teaches us, it emphasizes, in a sense, the main purpose of the book of Ruth, and that is the providential care of God. The book of Ruth is not a cluster of accidents or a cluster of chance happenings. It's not a story driven by fate. It is driven by the care, the purposes, and the provisions of God himself. There's no accidents to it. It's not just chance happenings. You see the imprint, the footprints, and the handprint of God throughout the story. There was a cowboy who was applying for health insurance. And I don't know if you've ever talked to these guys who ride bulls and bucking horses and that sort of stuff. It's really hard for them to get insurance. I was on the plane once sitting to a guy who was going from rodeo to rodeo, and I said, man, how in the world do you get health insurance? He says, you don't. I've broken every bone in my body. You know, they won't give me any health insurance. So anyway, this cowboy was applying for some health insurance, and so the insurance agent is asking him, you know, what kind of accidents have you had this past year? And the cowboy said, I haven't had any accidents, but a rattlesnake bit me and a horse kicked me in the ribs, which put me up for a little while. And the agent said, weren't those accidents? And the cowboy said, no, they did it on purpose. Well, I think it's important for us to understand that we're part of God's purposes working themselves out. We're living according to God's design and intent. God has a purpose. God has a plan that is moving on. And, you know, when you read, you can read the book of Ruth from different perspectives. One perspective is you can read the book of Ruth and you can say, wow, look what Naomi did. Boy, she is the primary mover and initiator. Or you can say, look what Ruth did. You know, she initiated this. She made the decision. Or you could say, boy, look at Boaz. He brought it all together because he did that. And there's truth to that. But the primary initiator, the primary mover is God himself. I mean, he's the architect of the story. He's behind it all. Let me close with these observations. Number one, God is working his purposes out in and through you, even in your difficulty. You know, it's easy to sing the songs of Zion when everything is going our way. But when you're walking through the valley and you don't see light at the end of the tunnel, you wonder, has God just forsaken me? Has he just quit? Has he just signed off on me? Listen to what a former president of Wheaton University has said. First, God brought me here. It is by his will I am in this difficult place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, he'll keep me here in his love and give me the grace to behave as his child. Then he'll make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends for me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Or to summarize it, you could say this. Number one, I am here by God's appointment. Number two, I am here in his timing. Number three, I am here under his training. Number four, I am here for his time. God is working his purposes out, whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're walking through the valley. And we certainly see that in Ruth. And finally, the genealogy reminds us the continuity of his providence and purposes. In other words, we're part of a much bigger story. You know, you can read Ruth and say, wow, you know, God provided them a place to stay. Wow, God provided Ruth, you know, straw, pieces of wheat, you know, as she was gleaning in the wheels. Wow, God brought Boaz into the story. But the fact of the matter is, when we look back, we see that there are incredibly significant and important links in a much bigger story impacting the nations and impacting the world. And, you know, our life, I think, is some way that way, too. We see a small sliver, but the fact of the matter is we're critically important links in a much bigger story. I don't know if you've ever daydreamed this way, but now and then I've fantasized and thought, Lord, if you just, you know, let me be a part and see one really big miracle. Boy, that'll juice up my faith. Like, you know, if I'm driving down Highway 56 or going north and I could see the parting of the Ennery River. I mean, you know, if I could just see that, God, just one time, that would just do it for me. Or, Lord, just to be a part of raising the dead, you know, something like that. I tell you what, that would just set me on fire. But, you know, I have a much bigger passion than that, and that is this. That in the daily, ordinary, down-to-earth, nitty-gritty, mundane routine of life, I would see the hand of God. Because the fact of the matter is, that's where most of our living is. It's not in the spectacular or the dramatic. It's in the routine. It's in the ordinary. It's in the mundane. And in some ways, you could read the book of Ruth that way. It's just ordinary people doing ordinary things. But when you look over the story, you say, oh my goodness, God's hand is in it all. That would be our prayer for each one of you, and in particular the Stewart clan, that as you reflect about past generations, you see God's faithful purposes being accomplished and fulfilled in you. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful that our past generations in our particular families, or whether it be the Stewarts, or whether it's a whole nation, we're reminded that you are a maker and a keeper of promises. You're not only the creator, but you're the sustainer of our lives. And Lord, in that process, we see your hand of mercy and grace. We see your providential care, and we thank you and bless you. To you is the glory and the honor forever and ever. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.